goes. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, yeah, be seated. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7 where God planted the vineyard. That vineyard was Israel. God did everything so that the vineyard would flourish and grow and produce good grapes. But we're told there in verse 2, the last couple phrases of chapter 5, God expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless grapes or rotten ones. And we're told specifically what God wanted from Israel in the last couple phrases of verse 7. God looked for justice, but he found bloodshed instead. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And so God wanted righteousness, God wanted justice, but what he got instead was bloodshed and a cry and cries of distress. He got injustice, he got unrighteousness. Basically, the process that's described in verses 1 through 7 describes the spiritual death of Judah, the spiritual death of Israel. And so we're going to look at verses 8 through 30, and 8 through 30 or 8 through 25 can kind of be looked at like an autopsy. What caused the death of Israel? What blight was ravaging her? What disease was wasting away in the vineyard? Why did judgment come? Because Isaiah is going to talk a lot about the Babylonian exile that's going to be coming up in a couple hundred years from that time. But Judah here committed spiritual suicide. That's what's happening in chapter 5 of Isaiah, where Judah commits spiritual suicide. Well, how did she die? Well, she shot herself in the head, and then she stabbed herself in the heart, and then she ingested massive amounts of cyanide, and then she threw herself off a cliff, and then she hanged herself. In multiple ways, Israel killed herself. In multiple ways, Israel walked away from the Lord further and further and further and didn't turn back. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And in verses 8 through 10 that I just read, we see here death by greed. Death by greed. And she was driven by greed and not by need. And we're told there in verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. The rich bought up more and more houses, more and more property, more and more fields, and they had to evict the owners. So they joined field to field, they joined house to house, and so the previous owners, they had to rent from the rich. They had to rent from the wealthy, and they became servants and they became serfs on their own land. They became slaves on their own land. And what happened is that the rich, they bought up all of the property, they drove everybody out of business, and they created a permanent underclass. That's what happened here in Israel. God wanted justice and righteousness, but he got the injustice and the unrighteousness of greed and selfishness. Now, what is it that God wants from you and he wants from me? Well, there's no mistaking in the Bible, in the New Testament, what God is looking for as the chief fruit of your life. And that's what? It's the love of God. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Paul said, what's the goal of our instruction? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. In so many ways, we're told that the love of God is the chief fruit that God's looking for in our lives. So does God look at the church? Does God look at you? And instead of the fruit of the love of God being developed in your life, does he see greed and selfishness, which are the things that quench the love of God, which are the things that quench the Spirit of God? Notice here that they add house to house to house. And then in verse 9, this is the result of that. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even the great and the fine ones without occupants. They add more and more, and they get less and less. They have more stuff. And the reason they accumulate more stuff, and why do you get stuff? Now, sometimes I get stuff because I need it, right? A lot of times I get stuff that I don't need because why? Well, I'm greedy and selfish. Okay, that might be true. Why do you buy? I guess you can shout on an answer. Why do you buy stuff that you don't need? Because I'll have it. Okay, I guess that's one thing. My answer is it makes me feel good to buy stuff I don't need. What? That's irrational. You're looking at an irrational man. But I'm looking at a lot of irrational people too. Why is it? Why is it that we buy stuff we don't need? Because Madison Avenue, Hollywood, whoever has, they've convinced you, they've convinced me that I'll feel good if I buy it. I'll be a better man. I'll be a stronger man. I'll be a thinner man. I'll be a better looking man. I'll be a more successful man. I'll be internally satisfied. You know, a lot of the car commercials now, I don't get them. This guy's driving a Honda, and he's just dropping off food at people's houses. And so he's very altruistic, very generous, and they're using his altruism and his generosity to sell the car. And I'm thinking, well, this commercial says everything about him. It says nothing about a car. I could get a Volkswagen van and go door to door and pass out groceries. I could go get in my Toyota Sienna van and do that. You can get in your broken down jalopy and you can do the same thing. And so some of the logic of something, you watch them. Watch the car commercials. And they really say nothing or very, very little about the car, but about the lifestyle you'll have if you drive the car. Did you know if you buy a Honda, you'll automatically become a generous person? that's kind of the logic behind the thing. And, I want to buy a Honda, then I want to be a good person, you know, and that kind of a thing. It's kind of nuts. A lot of us buy stuff we don't need because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel good. And so, but we buy stuff we don't need. We add more and more. We get less and less. And the satisfaction is thinner and thinner because God's not in it. God wasn't in what the rich and the powerful and the exploitive and the selfish and the greedy were doing here in Isaiah's time. It's interesting there, we're told in verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. I understand why the translators did this, but in the Hebrew, 10 acres literally means 10 pair. 10 pair. And the thought is that 10 acres, I understand why the translators did this, that 10 acres is as much as 10 pair of oxen can plow in one day. They probably sat down and did the math. You know, how many acres can two oxen plow in one day? But if we had 10 pair, what is it? Well, 10 acres. 10 acres will yield, we're told there, one bath of wine. One bath equals 6 gallons of wine. So out of 10 acres, or as much land as 10 pair of oxen can plow in one day, you're going to get 6 gallons of wine from that vineyard. Now, in a normal vineyard, 1 acre will yield 4 tons of grapes. one ton of grapes will manufacture 150 gallons of wine. That's one ton. One ton, you'll get 150 gallons of wine. So in 1 acre that yields 4 tons, how many gallons of wine will you get? 150 times 4, carry the 3. What is it? 600. That's 1 acre, 600 gallons of wine. If you have 10 acres of grapes, how much is that? 6,000. So from a normal vineyard, you could expect 6,000 gallons of wine in 10 acres. Here, they get one bath, which is 6 gallons. Whoa! Talk about thin satisfaction. Talk about getting more and more and more and more and getting less and less and less from it. That's the curse that comes upon Judah because of the greediness and the selfishness of the people here. And we're told there in the last phrase of verse 10 that a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. I looked up the word homer and it said a homer is 10 ephahs. Okay. I looked up ephah. An ephah is 5 pecks. Okay. It's just tough running down some of these terms. And the people that write them go, well, of course you're going to know what this means. And so I had to go through 4 or 5 resources to figure out what this was all about here. But what I discovered, and I think this is right, it's notoriously across the board, but a homer is 58 gallons. 58 gallons of seed will yield an ephah, which is about 8 gallons. 58 gallons of seed will produce 8 gallons of grain. Now, we know that if you just put a few seeds into the ground, this huge harvest is going to come up just from a few grains. So this is about 1/10 to 1/100th of the yield that should be expected by all of this seed. But the point is the same, that you get the more and more and more you get, and God's not in it, the less and less and less satisfaction it will yield into your life. The yield on sin is so much less than anticipated. You're talking about return on investment. Less and less ROI, less and less return on investment. You know, sexual sin does not work out the way you think it will. Ooh, it's so exciting. And then, when you're left with gravel in your mouth, is what the book of Proverbs says. Same with addictive behaviors. Whether you put it in your arm, snort it up your nose, drink it down your throat, it gets less and less and less. Sin is not what? It's not all it's cracked up to be. The yield on sin is so much less than anticipated. And so here they lived in greed and they ended up in great need. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. And then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. And so here in verses 11 through 17, we have death by drunkenness. Now, we know that alcohol releases, alcohol stimulates the release of dopamine in your brain. It's called the feel-good hormone. Dopamine is that chemical that's released in your brain that makes you feel pleasure, makes you feel satisfaction. It makes you even feel motivated to do something. So you know your kid does a job, gets a good grade at school, or has a project that he is awarded for, she's rewarded for. When you praise him, when you praise her, that releases dopamine in their head. When you speak affirmatively to your children, even when we speak affirmatively to one another, when we love one another, when we affirm one another, and that release of dopamine makes them feel good. It motivates them to want to do it again. I like my parents being proud of me. I like the pats on the back. I like the kudos. Now, the thing is this, that you can act responsibly and have the release of dopamine into your brain when you do those things that will stimulate that. Alcohol also stimulates the release of dopamine into your brain, and it's a shortcut to that feeling of satisfaction. It's a shortcut to that feeling that feeling of being feeling good inside of yourself. So I don't need to do good on the test. I don't need to do good at work. I don't need to be a good father and a good mother. I don't need to accomplish my responsibilities. I can just get drunk, if you would. I can just take in too much alcohol, and that dopamine just rushes to my head. Alcohol causes a surge of dopamine to the head, and again, it's a shortcut to pleasure and satisfaction, which is why people get addicted to it. Jesus wants us to be addicted to doing good. But with that release of dopamine that the shortcut of alcohol takes, it's easy to get addicted to that. And so to continue the cycle of pleasure and satisfaction, they get up early for the buzz. We're told there in verse 11, what are those who rise early in the morning to pursue strong drink? And they stay up late for the fire. Notice verse, the last part. They stay up late in the evening that wine might inflame them, literally might set them on fire, which means they have to drink more and more and more and more. That shortcut keeps getting longer and longer and longer to achieve the same kind of feeling and experience and sense of satisfaction and pleasure. Woe to those. This is death. This is death by drunkenness. We're told there in verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by the lyre and by the harp and by flute and by wine, and they don't pay attention to the things of the Lord. Food, music, and wine. Here, this is a life of sensualism in the pursuit of pleasure. And so from morning to evening, they seek the state of stupor and the state of escape. See, God wanted justice and righteousness in Israel, but what he got was injustice and unrighteousness. The injustice and the unrighteousness of drunkenness and addiction. And what God wants from you isn't drunkenness and addiction. God wants from you what? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the fruit he's looking for in the church. And even as drunkenness clouds the mind, causing a lack of focus, so it causes a lack of focus. It blinds the spiritual eye also. And we're told there at the end of verse 12, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. They've lost interest. They have no interest in the things that are of value to the Lord. I grew up in Southern California with all the hippies and all that kind of stuff in the late 60s, and so I've had a little bit of experience of maybe taking too much alcohol in, and I realize that the more alcohol a person takes in, their frame of focus gets narrower and narrower. You can't pay attention to what you used to pay attention to. It dulls the thinking capacity and the focusing capacity of the mind. And those who are drunk with the spirit of the age, those who are drunk with alcohol literally, and those who are drunk with the spirit of the age, they lose their focus on the things of God. They no longer pay attention to the things of God. And what used to be of value to them when they were sober is no longer of value to them. So they forget the things. They forget the things of God. In verses 13 and 14, we're told that those who eat and drink, they end up famished and thirsty. So they get exactly the opposite. Even as the greedy and the selfish get exactly the opposite of what they wanted by buying up land and houses and fields, so those who live by sensualism and drunkenness and addiction get less and less and less out of those things that they are pursuing. And we're told then that the people of God go into exile, Jerusalem descends into Sheol, and only bondage and darkness awaits them because of their drunkenness and their stupor. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. There are six woes in chapter 8 here that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is the third one. First one was woe to those who are greedy. Second one was woe to those who are drunken. And this one here is death by blasphemy. What he's talking about here are people who justify sin with intellectual dishonesty and with rationalizations. Just look at the sin of abortion. The baby in my womb, it's not a baby, it's not human, it's not a person. It's a glob of tissue. It has no value. It has no personality. It has no humanity. It's a glob of tissue. It's a POC. It's a product of conception. It's just a fetus. It's just, what else is it? It's an embryo. It's a fetus. And so, since it's not a human, since it's not a person, since it has no value, I can do what I want with my body. There's another lie. It's not your body. It's another body. It only has half your DNA. How can that be your body if it only has half of your DNA? But these are the rationalizations. This is the intellectual dishonesty that has to undergird the abortion industry in order to make it morally acceptable. Also, with homosexuality, the Bible says, you know, you can believe that homosexuality is fine, but the Bible does not teach that. Do not say that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is not a sin. It is. And again, if you don't want to consider that it is, that's fine. But the Bible is crystal clear on abortion. The Bible is crystal clear on homosexuality. The rationalization is that God made me this way. God wants me this way. It's okay with God. Hey, listen, the Bible says such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I know these are hot button issues, even in the church. And right now I might be causing some of you to bristle, but the Bible is crystal clear. But it's so easy for the church to buy into the intellectual dishonesty and the rationalizations of the world. Probably the hottest button issue today is transgenderism. We're told that gender is a social construct and therefore it's fluid, that gender isn't determined by physiology but by psychology. Now, for 6,000, 10,000 years plus, depending on your age of the earth understanding, science has determined male and female. With genitalia, the outward sexual organs, gonads, the inward sexual organs, by DNA, by chromosomes, it's all science. It's all science. And we're told so often the church is accused of being anti-science because of our stance on certain things. And yet, for me, those who hold so positively to transgenderism, it's anti-science because it's physiology, it's science that determines gender and not your psychology, not what you feel like, not what you identify with at the time. The Bible only knows two genders. It does not say that in his image, God created them male and female, cisgender and transgender and confused gender and all these kinds. There's only two genders in the Bible. Now, there is a legitimate a psychological phenomenon known as gender dysphoria. I get that. And we need to deal with that. But not through surgery, not through hormone treatments. There is a way to deal with those who are confused. Those who are born, we're all born broken. We're all born sinful. And that's going to manifest itself in different ways in different people's lives. But the Bible is crystal clear on these things. There are only two genders. But we're going to read here in a few minutes about those who are wise and clever in their own eyes. We've made up a bunch of them. If you Google how many genders are there, you'll get a site that says there's five. You'll get one that says 10. The last one I saw was 57. There's 57 genders. And I read through it, and it was kind of comical. And I thought, you know, here's what I think. I think there was some sociology or psychology majors in college who were sophomores, and they just got loaded, and they just made the stuff up and put it on the internet. I think they were just having a good old time as they, how about this, and how about this, and how about that? And they were just roaring it up and typing it down, and then they posted it. But anyway, there are those who will justify sin with intellectual dishonesty and with rationalizations. And I think it's so important for the church to say what the Bible says. To say what the Bible says. Not to be confused about it. Not to begin to bend it. Not to begin to twist it. Not to become dishonest with what is in the text. We're also told there in verse 19, they're taunting God who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. They challenge God with taunts. And they would say, if God is against me, let him strike me dead. If God were real, he would make it clear. I'm going to bring this sin with me no matter what. And God can't stop me. And if he was really God, he would stop me. Because I've said, God, if you don't want me to do it, stop me. And he didn't stop me, therefore. There's no God, or God wants me to do it. And all of these games that people play concerning these things, God has made it very, very clear in the Word of God about his heart for his people. See, God wanted justice and righteousness, but he got the injustice and the unrighteousness of blasphemy and sacrilege. And God wants justice and righteousness. God wants love from you. He doesn't want us to become corrupted by the world. He doesn't want us to compromise with the culture and begin to dilute the revelation of God. I want to be a church. I want to be a people who live in the full stream of the truth and the power of the Word of God. And if someone wants to call us an intellectual Neanderthal, okay. If you want to call me a bigot, okay, a sexist, a racist, okay. It's not true, but some people, all they have are names to call people. We need to stand for the truth, amen? We need to stand on the truth, whatever the cost may be. And you can do it without being a jerk, but this is what the Bible teaches. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. My conscience is not held captive by your experience, by your experience, by what you think. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I think that has to be the beginning point for the people of God. That's an assumption. So often when I talk with people and discuss things, I really don't want to discuss the thing they're talking about. I want to talk about the assumption that makes them hold that thing as a position, if that makes sense. I want to dig down as deep as I can into their philosophy, into their understanding, to be able to understand their minds and why they think think a certain thing. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute the bitter for the sweet and the sweet for the bitter. Verse 20 is death by lies. These are people who reject biblical morality and they make up their own. And this is what they were doing back here in Isaiah's time. And they were 2,600 years ahead of Friedrich Nietzsche, who taught the same thing back in the 19th century. They and he flipped biblical morality on its head. In The Antichrist, Nietzsche wrote that Christianity, not merely as a religion, but also as a leading moral system of the Western world, overturns nature and is hostile to life. And he taught this because Christianity elevates the weak over the strong. And the strong then are kept down. The strong then are put down. And that which is full of life and vitality is quenched and it's quashed. Who was Friedrich Nietzsche's greatest disciple in the 20th century? Adolf Hitler. He took the understanding, the teaching, the transvaluation of all values, and he flipped morality on its head. And how many multiplied tens of millions died because of this Nietzschean philosophy of flipping biblical morality on its head? It's death by lies. Because sex is, in Nietzsche's thought, a fundamental affirmation of life, for it being the very process by which a human is created, Christianity's elevation of chastity is something that's evil. It's something that's wicked. It's something that works against the flourishing of the human race. It works against our natural instincts. So the teaching on the virgin birth of Christ, something that we should rejoice in, something that should inspire the church, is something that's wicked and something that's evil, because we are elevating that which is contrary to the natural instincts of man. Death by lies. So, back here, 2,600 years before Nietzsche, these people were flipping biblical morality on its head. But Satan was ahead of all of them when he uttered the first lie in the Bible. This is from Anthony Esselin in the magazine called Touchstone. He writes this: "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This was the first lie spoken to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. This is more than just a bit of trickery. That lie contains within itself all sin, all evil. It breaks all the commandments at once. It's an act of idolatry. Satan doesn't want Eve to simply eat the fruit. He wants her to long to eat it. And the rest of Genesis is a saga of the corruption of human desire. I respect the view on discipleship that says, we are out to change your worldview. We want you to study the scriptures, and we want you to think God's thoughts. We're told what God's thoughts are, and we can only know them by self-revelation if God reveals them to us, and he has. And so we want to learn about right and wrong. We want to learn about good and evil. We want to learn about what's my role as a husband, as a man, as a father, as a pastor. What's my role as a mom, as a woman, as an employee, whatever it is. What does God have for me? And I think we do need to have a biblical Christian worldview. But that's not the deepest reach of discipleship. The deepest reach of discipleship is not when your worldview is changed, but when your desires are changed. Because you can think biblically about everything and still lust for the next-door neighbor's husband, the next-door neighbor's wife. You can still be greedy. You can still be drunken. But you think in the right thing. Discipleship, at its deepest, isn't just you changing your mind and thinking biblically, as important as that is. But it's the reformulation. It's the transformation of your desires, where now I desire righteousness. That's powerful. Hey, I don't want to sniff up that powder anymore. I don't want to get drunk anymore. I want to come home to my wife. I want to come home to my husband. I want to go home and take my kids to the park. How weird is that? I don't want to go off to the bar. I don't want to go off and please myself. You are more important than me. Now, that's a biblical worldview, right? Right? That I'm more important than you, right? Look, you just said it. You are more important than me. That's a biblical worldview. But when you feel that, when you desire that, when you really know that to be true and you live your life by that, that's the deepest kind of discipleship. It's not learning how to parse a Greek verb or decline a Greek noun. It's having your desires transformed by the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. But these here, their desires are not going to be changed. They live by lies. God wanted justice and righteousness in Israel. He got the injustice and the unrighteousness of lies and falsehood. And what God wants from you is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What God wants for you, and from you, are the transformation of your desires. So that the Christian life just isn't every day a struggle against alcohol, a struggle against sex outside of marriage, a struggle against sensualism, a struggle against gambling and greed, a struggle against putting yourself first. But Christianity becomes something where your desires, again, they're transformed. And I don't have to struggle with that stuff anymore. And listen, I've been in Christ. Actually, I really began walking with the Lord January 3rd, 1972. So it's been over 50 years. 50 years in 2 weeks. Okay. 50 years. And am I still tempted? Of course I'm still tempted. But listen, I do not struggle as much as I did in my first years of being a Christian. Oh, I gotta keep myself. Gotta keep myself from that. I can't think about that. I'm thinking about that. I can't think about that. I can't think. I want that. I want that. No, you can't want that. You're a Christian. No, turn away. Walk away. Go away. And that struggle, right? That internal dialogue. It's less and less and less. Now I'm either becoming more sanctified, or I'm just losing energy. I don't know what it is. Hopefully it's that first one, right? Where you're becoming more and more transformed into the image of the Son of God. And there's that transformation from glory to glory in your life. That's what the Lord wants. And listen, you who are struggling, keep struggling. That doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. That doesn't mean you're an immature Christian. That means that your conscience is working right. The Word of God is working right within you. You are to set your will against those things that would trip you up. You are to set your will against those things that Satan wants to draw you in on. So you keep struggling. That is not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of discernment. And it's a sign that you're on the right path. And so keep resisting, keep struggling, keep walking in the path. But I want you to know this, that the more and more you do, it gets easier and easier because you want to do that less and less and less. Christianity is powerful. It's just not a don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. It's a, I get to do this, I get to do this, I get to do this because the Holy Spirit is transforming me from the inside. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And so verse 21, we find death by pride. These men, these women are legend in their own minds. They don't need God's wisdom, therefore they won't listen to them because they believe Satan lies. You've become like God, knowing good from evil. I don't need God. I can make my own way. No one's going to tell me what's right and wrong. No one's going to tell me what's good and bad. No one's going to tell me what's acceptable and unacceptable behavior. I know it. In my own self, I have my intuitions. I have my feelings. I have my instincts. And you are not going to take your moral system and impose it upon me. Whether it's the Bible, whether it's Sharia law, whether it's even the natural law that's in your mind, those things that bind your conscience, they won't bind me. I'm clever and I'm right in my own sight. So this is death by pride. God wanted justice and righteousness, and he got the justice and the injustice and the unrighteousness of pride and arrogance. And in verses 22 and 23, we see death by corruption. They are heroes in drinking wine, and there we see them there who can chug the fastest and all that kind of stuff. And they justify the wicked for a bribe. God wanted justice and righteousness, and he got the injustice and the unrighteousness of frivolity and fraud. See, God wanted good grapes, and he only got worthless ones. What does God want from you? Love. The first commandment is the highest commandment, and I think it should be the priority of our obedience. If it's the highest commandment, if it's the most important commandment, it should also then command our highest obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you get up in the morning, God, help me to love you. Lord, I desire to love you. Let me value to love you. And when I'm not loving you, when I'm not loving people the way that I should, Lord, correct me. Jab me in my conscience, jab me in my heart. Lord, I want to love you. Tell God that you desire to know him, to love him, to put him first, to obey, to walk in those kinds of things. God wants an obedient people because he desires a people who love him. And Israel didn't love him. They didn't value the things that God valued. They didn't value his heart, his character. See, rejection of the word of God is rejection of his will. Rejection of his will is the rejection of his character. And rejection of God is spiritual suicide. And that's what we see here in our chapter. By greed, by drunkenness, by the lies that they would speak to one another, by them being heroes in their own mind when it comes to drinking, when it comes to bribery, when it comes to lies, when it comes to intellectual dishonesty. All of these things, they were committing spiritual suicide. Greed, drunkenness, blasphemy, lies, pride, and corruption, they quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and swiftly, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the clouds. And so in verses 24 through 30, we have Israel's deserved judgment. In the first part of verse 24, Isaiah warns, he says, judgment is coming. And then the second part of verse 24, he says, here's the reason for judgment. You've rejected the law of the Lord. And he doesn't enumerate all the blasphemy and the drunkenness and the pride and all of that. He just says, you've rejected the law of the Lord. You've rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 25 is the result of judgment. The last half, the mountains quaked and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. for all of his anger. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. And so verse 25 is the result of judgment. And verses 26 through 30 describe the root of judgment. And there we see natural calamity and military invasion. Some would say this is talking about the Assyrian invasion into Israel just a few years after this is written. Others would say, no, this is the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem a couple hundred years away. Whatever it is, it's destruction by military invasion. Natural calamity and military defeat. God wanted righteousness and justice. He got injustice and unrighteousness. God says, I looked for good grapes, and all I got were stinky ones. That's what the Hebrew says, stinky ones. I got stink berries. I didn't get what I so desired. The thing with Israel, though, is they reaped what they sowed. What did they sow? Well, they sowed greed and drunkenness, blasphemy, lies, pride, and corruption. I'm sure it wouldn't have taken Isaiah too much to enumerate a lot more things, that a lot more sins, a lot more transgressions on the part of Israel. They reaped the wind and they sowed. They sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. They reaped what they sowed. Now, someone might say, well, that's not fair. They should have had more warning. Why would God come down upon them so strongly? I was thinking about this. You know, if God were a natural parent, a human parent, I think we would think him weak. I think we would really want to sit him down and correct him. Can you imagine eavesdropping in a house, and here's a father that says to his son, son, did you take that cookie out of the cookie jar? Well, yes, I did. Well, don't do it again, okay? Because if you do it, punishment is coming. The kid takes another cookie out of the cookie jar. And the father says, did you take the cookie out of the cookie jar? Yes, I did. Well, don't do it again. Judgment is coming. Kid does it again. Same kind of, you know, conversation takes place. Don't do it again, over and over. And I think, well, I know what I would do. I would say, punish the kid. You know, you just keep warning him and warning him and warning him, and there's no, you know, left foot of fellowship coming down. The kid, you're not scary to him. You know, he needs to respect you and your position. And God warned again and again and again and again. And if I had that father in my office, I would say, hey, listen, you just can't threaten judgment. You just can't threaten discipline and punishment. You have to execute it. Not execute him, but execute it, whether it's a timeout or take him off his iPad or whatever the kind of thing is. But you have to follow up, right? And so here's God, and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, all these guys, he's warning and warning and warning, warning and warning. Israel had enough warning. They were warned enough. It was fair. We're told that Seattle's kingdom, the home of the Seahawks, the Mariners, and the Supersonics, it was destroyed March 26, 2000. Controlled Demolition Incorporated was hired to do the job of imploding this 25,000-ton structure. And extreme measures were taken to make sure, to guarantee that no one was hurt. Engineers, they checked and rechecked the structure to make sure that it would implode in and down upon itself. Several blocks around the kingdom were evacuated, and safety measures were in place that they could stop the countdown at any time if they found, you know, a kid wandering in or anybody wandering in or something had gone wrong. They were able to stop the clock at any time. All the workers were individually accounted for by radio before there was the detonation. And there was a very loud and large public address system that counted down the countdown to the implosion. Everything was done to guarantee the safety of the people. And listen, God has done everything he can to warn you and to invite you to trust his son. God has sent for 2,000 years now God has sent throughout the whole world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has been speaking to your conscience by the Holy Spirit. God has been speaking to you by your mind. God has put neighbors and uncles and aunts and moms and dads and friends in your life to talk to you about Jesus, to warn you about the coming judgment, to tell you about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. What more can God have done to prepare you, to prepare the world for what the judgment that's coming, we're told in the book of Revelation? Israel was without excuse. If anybody got caught up in the implosion of the Seattle Superdome there, or the Kingdom, they would be without excuse, because every measure was taken to guarantee the safety of people. But what about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you been resisting Him? Have you been turning a deaf ear to the Lord? Have you been turning a hardened heart to the Lord? Christ died for you. He rose again on the third day, that He might cleanse you, that He might wash you, that He might defeat death for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I'd love to pray with you and lead you in a prayer of receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you've never made the good confession that God raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus is Lord, and you can do this at home also, I'd like you to stand right where you are. Stand right where you are. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to receive Jesus. I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray for me that Christ will come into my life and that I'll know the Lord. Is there anybody here? I want to do that. I want to give my life to Jesus. I've never done that. I've never prayed that prayer. I've never taken that step. I've never confessed the good confession. Anybody here? I want to do that. Well, at home, you can stand, and I encourage you to do that. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I recognize that I need the grace of Christ. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and wash me. Thank you for dying for me. I believe that God raised you from the dead, and I confess that you are Lord. Jesus, thank you for the Holy Spirit, and empower me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.